Amen. Thank you for that. Let's take our Bibles tonight and go to Jeremiah chapter number 24. Jeremiah chapter number 24. You find that? Stand with me. We're continuing on in our series through the book of Jeremiah. Tonight we find ourselves in chapter number 24. And we're going to go ahead and read the whole chapter, all 10 verses. Jeremiah 24, verse number 1, the Bible says, "The Lord showed me, and behold, two baskets of figs were set before the temple of the Lord. After that, Nebuchadrezzar, king of Babylon, had carried away captive Jeconiah, the son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, and the princes of Judah, with the carpenters and the smiths from Jerusalem, and had brought them to Babylon." Verse 2, "One basket had very good figs, even like the figs that are first ripe. And the other basket had very naughty figs, which could not be eaten, they were so bad. And said the Lord unto me, 'What seest thou, Jeremiah?' And I said, 'Figs, the good figs very good, and the evil very evil, that cannot be eaten, they are so evil.' Again the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, 'Thus saith the Lord, the God of Israel, like these good figs, so will I acknowledge them that are carried away captive of Judah, whom I have sent out of this place into the land of the Chaldeans for their good. For I will set mine eyes upon them for good. And I will bring them again unto this land, and I will build them, not pull them down. I will plant them, not pluck them up. And I will give them a heart to know me, that I am the Lord, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God. For they shall return unto me with their whole heart. And as the evil figs, which cannot be eaten, they are so evil, surely thus saith the Lord, so will I give Zedekiah the king of Judah and his princes and the residue of Jerusalem that remain in this land and them that dwell in the land of Egypt, and I will deliver them to be removed into all the kingdoms of the earth for their hurt, to be a reproach and a proverb, a taunt and a curse in all places whither I shall drive them. And I will send the sword, the famine, the pestilence among them, till they be consumed from off the land that I gave unto them and to their fathers." Father, I pray that you'd bless the time in your word tonight. God, that you'd help us to see exactly what is here. You chose this story, this time in the life of Israel, to preserve it, black letters on a white page, for us, so that we could take it and become better for it. And so I pray tonight that you'd help us to see the truth that is here, and that we would apply it to our lives. And God, we would grow spiritually from it. In Jesus' precious name, amen. You may be seated. There were two scientists, and they were gathered in a lab with one purpose. And that was, they wanted to figure out a very odd rat that they had. Initially, they were there to test a specific question. They wanted to know how much pain a rat would endure to receive what it wanted. The only thing that they knew going into this for sure was that rats absolutely hated being shocked. So here was their experiment. The scientists connected a sensor to the rat's brain that would deliver a painful shock. They put the food in the corner of a cage, and then as the rat would approach the food, they would each time give the rat a shock. And every time they did that, the rat would freeze and then turn around and run to the other side of the cage. But an amazing thing happened. the rat would soon come back to the very spot to where it was shocked. And it wouldn't run from where it was being shocked. In fact, it was running to where it was being shocked. They then mixed up the experiment by putting shock sensors in the cage in certain places. Within time, the rat identified the different areas that would bring the most shock, and the rat would run to them. Again, to the scientists, this was incredibly odd. They began to think, maybe we have a broken rat here. Like, what kind of sadistic animal would run to pain and not run away from it? But as they started to do more and more research, they found out the rat was not the problem. They were the problem. See, the scientists had not connected the sensor to the brain in the right place. And as with many great discoveries, they stumbled onto something by accident. Instead of connecting the sensor to the brain at the place that delivered a shock of pain, they actually delivered it to the pleasure center. And so that the rat was getting a jolt of pleasure each time it approached the food, and they would shock it. And then every time it would run to those different places in the cage, it would receive a jolt of pleasure. So in fact, the rat was not hurting himself. He was experiencing pleasure. They then gave the rat a shock in close proximity to its food. And they found out that the rat would ignore the food in order to experience the pleasure. And so they began to deepen their research, and they devised a lever so that the rat could shock itself. And they found that the rat would run over and press that lever every 5 seconds. Some rats would do so until exhaustion. So then they took it up a notch. So they wanted to see how much the rat was willing to do to get this pleasure pulse. And so they placed two levers at the opposite ends of the cage. Both would stimulate the pleasure, but neither could be pushed until the other one was pushed. They had to be released one after another, so the rat would have to run back and forth. Between the two levers in the cage, they placed an electrical field that was painful to the rat's feet. But yet, the rat would run back and forth, pressing the levers, all while scorching its feet. To them, it made no sense. Why was the rat so bent on pleasure at the expense of pain? Why would the rat ignore even food? One rat in the experiment pushed the lever back and forth so many times that it finally fell over in exhaustion. Finally, they decided to take the experiment to one new level. And they removed all the probes off of the rats that had been doing these experiments. And what they found is that even with the probes removed and no longer receiving a jolt of pleasure, the rats continued to do the very same thing. This time not getting a jolt of pleasure, but because they had received so many jolts of pleasure, now they were simply running back and forth, shocking themselves, hurting their feet, simply at the promise that if they pushed that button, they would experience pleasure. The rat was not experiencing bliss, but desire. Pressing the lever did not satisfy the rat. Rather, it let the rat feel like there was a promise of satisfaction coming. In other words, the mild shock gave a promise of more, and that's all. No actual pleasure, but simply the promise of future pleasure. I think that might be a good definition for insanity. Seeking something, not because it's enjoyable, but simply because it lends the promise towards something enjoyable. Certainly a good analogy for sin, isn't it? No Christian, no thinking Christian that is, ever reeled back from sin and spoke the words that sin satisfied them. Nobody ever came back from a sexual sin and said, well, now I'm completely satisfied. Nobody ever came back from a journey into rebellion and said, I found the peace that I was looking for. Nobody ever told a lie and walked away and said, I'm better for it. Nobody ever allowed bitterness in their heart and said, this is the happiest I've ever been. See, sin doesn't do that. Sin cannot satisfy. And the pursuit of sin is very similar to what these rats were doing. We run back and forth, back and forth, back and forth, hurting ourselves, not for pleasure, because sin can offer very little pleasure, but for the hope of pleasure and the hope and the promise that it will satisfy. Sin does not satisfy. Rather, every act of sin is the promise of satisfaction. Sin is the willful choice to be promised something that will never happen. So I propose to you tonight, sin really is insane. Insanity, though, that helps us to understand Jeremiah's words in Jeremiah 24. Let me set the chapter in context. God has delivered on His promise of judgment. The people of the nation of Israel, they have been exiled to Babylon, and they are currently under the judgment of God. But as we read the text, we quickly find that not all the people left and went to Babylon. There were some that stayed under King Zedekiah. Now, one would think those who remained in Jerusalem, those who remained behind with King Zedekiah, that they were those that we will find out that are blessed, and those that had been exiled into Babylon and were outside of God's purposes, and therefore they were cursed. Yet, as we read the text, it's actually quite opposite. In an odd twist of events, those who are in Jerusalem will find out are in rebellion against God. The exiled ones will be coming back to the land in the future, and they will do so with God's blessings. Those left in the land now think their presence there gives them all the blessings they want, but it's fool's gold. They're pressing a button thinking it's going to give them satisfaction, but it's not. They are remaining, but they are in the wrong place. Can I say this about sin? Sin always overpromises, and it always underdelivers. Those who are avoiding exile, they think God's purpose, fighting God's purposes, is the very best way. And God gives Jeremiah a clarifying vision that answers this question and the most important question of the text. What do we do when we find ourselves under the discipline of the Lord? I believe that's the question that begs answering from this text. What do we do when we find ourselves under the discipline of the Lord? Because that's where the nation of Israel were at in chapter number 24. And so in verses 1 through 3, we see a vision of Jeremiah. You read it with me. The Lord showed me, and behold, two baskets of figs were set before the temple of the Lord. After that Nebuchadrezzar, king of Babylon, had carried away the captive Jeconiah, the son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, the princes of Judah with the carpenters and the smiths from Jerusalem, and had brought them to Babylon. Here's his vision. There were two baskets of figs. One basket had very good figs, and like the figs that are first ripe, and the other basket had very naughty figs, which could not be eaten. They were so bad. Then said the Lord unto me, what seest thou, Jeremiah? And I said, figs. The good figs were very good, and the evil very evil. If they cannot be eaten, they are so evil. The king of Babylon exiled some, but not all of those from Jerusalem. At some unidentified time after this, Jeremiah sees this vision of two baskets. These baskets have figs in them. They were sitting in front of the temple of the Lord, and the Lord simply asked Jeremiah to identify the two baskets representing two extremes. There was one basket, and it had figs, good figs. And the good figs are described as very good. And the other basket had bad figs, and they were described as very bad. And so to help illustrate this, I have, well, I don't know where to get figs. My wife's gone, all right, give me a break. So you get a banana. Good bananas, very good bananas. And then you have, again, my wife's gone, so this is the bananas in our house. Bad bananas. Those stink. I probably should open that bag a little sooner and smell those. Wow. That's rough. We might be moving those over there. Who would have known? Figs. The good figs, very good. The bad figs, very bad. Again, we think in context of the nation of Israel, one would think, as you consider two groups, the first group is in Babylon, in exile. The second group is still in Jerusalem under King Zedekiah. And we would naturally think, okay, if these figs represent the different groups, then those in Jerusalem represent the good figs, the very good figs. And those in exile in Babylon, that they represent the bad figs, the very bad figs. But the Bible says it was completely opposite. God's plan plays out differently. Those in exile represented the good figs, and those in Jerusalem represented the bad figs, which again brings me back to the question, what do we do when we're under the Lord's discipline? Because evidently how the nation of Israel handled themselves while under God's discipline ended up some in a very good place and some in a very bad place. And so, when we're under the Lord's discipline, point two in your notes, number one, we must remember the promise. We must remember the promise. The benefit of good fruit. The benefit of good fruit. I don't think I have to preach to you tonight, but the benefits of obedience are profound. Take a child in any one of our homes, and if they're obedient, the benefits that come with that are profound. Take a child of God, and the benefits of obedience are profound. God is promising in these next verses that He will keep His eye on the obedient exiles and that He will eventually return them to the land. Let's stop and think about this for a moment. God had warned His nation not to follow false idols. He sent them prophet after prophet. We've seen that through our study through the life of the kings and the prophets. He gave them warnings. Yet the nation of Israel did not listen to Him. They did not heed. They did not obey. They turned on their heels and they did precisely whatever they wanted to do. And now because of that, they're suffering punishment. They've been exiled. They've been carried away to Babylon. And as they're settling in their new life as a refugee, a sentence brought upon themselves because of their disobedience. The amazing thing as we read this text is they are promised that God would not ultimately hurt them, but through His discipline that He would bring them back to the land. To me, it's shocking. God's intention in this exit, in this exile, was always to bring them back. Not unlike when they left Egypt, they were going to something better. The problem is that they would have to mentally change the narrative in their history. They had always been the people God delivered from Egypt. Now things are going to be different. They will always be the ones that God delivered from Egypt. But now there's even more that's going to be discussed because they're also going to be the people that God led through exile and back. Turn back in your Bibles just one page to chapter 23 and look at verse 7 and 8. Look at the prophet Jeremiah, what he says. Therefore, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that they shall no more say, the Lord liveth, which brought up the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt. But, now here's what they're going to say. The Lord liveth, which brought up and which led the seed of the house of Israel out of the north country and from all the countries whither I had driven them, and they shall dwell in their own land. Come back to chapter 24 and look at verse number 5. Notice the odd language in verse number 5. He says, like these good figs. The ones that are exiled are the good figs. They're the ones that are blessed. Now, I need you to stay with me for just a few moments, because I promise you, when you see where we're going tonight, I think it'll be helpful for us. I know we can get bogged down in details, but details are okay because they help us to understand the biblical truth. So they're the ones, the ones in exile, they're the ones that's blessed. They're the good figs. They're the ones who are considered in line with God's purposes. Then someone would say, why are they kicked out of their home and blessed? How can that be? Why are they privileged refugees? And here's why, because even though they have sinned, which led them into exile, they're blessed because God is going to bring them back. God is going to restore them. God is going to use this punishment to turn their heart, to help them, to change them, and then He's going to bring them back a better people. God is going to heal them, and in the end, it will enhance their influence. Further, in verse number 6 of our text, this is language that sounds like language we've already heard. Look at verse 6. For I will set mine eyes upon them for good, and I will bring them again into this land. I will build them and not pull them down. I will plant them and not pluck them. Don't turn there, but if your minds go back to chapter 1 and verse 10, and you'll see this probably on your screen. He already said in the very opening words of this letter, see, I have set thee over the nations and over the kingdoms to root out and to pull down, to destroy and to throw down and to build and to plant. So he's saying the same thing here. I'm not done with them. My purposes for them have not changed. But my purposes are going to be brought through those who accept the discipline that I'm bringing on them. And then look at verse 7, the promise that he gives. And I will give them a heart to know me, that I am the Lord. They shall be my people, and I will be their God. For they shall return unto me with their whole heart. Why are they going to return to him with their whole heart? How are they going to return to him with their whole heart? By accepting the discipline that God has brought them under. And in allowing that discipline to bring about a change in their life. See, the people will not need external influence to prompt them to know God. The punishment's going to bring that about. They will all, because of what God's done and because how God discipline has worked in their life, they're all going to want to know God by their own initiative. So the point is, when we're being tried and we're tempted to run, we got to remember that when we're brought under God's discipline, that there's a greater promise ahead. The promise is though for those who remain under the discipline of the Lord and not those who run from it. But then Jeremiah provides more motivation to obey God, because there's not only a blessing, there's a curse. And we should fear the curse. It's the curse of the bad fruit. See, the bad fruit, the bad figs, inedible. I've never held a basket of rotten figs. I can imagine it would not be pleasant. The aroma would undoubtedly cause the eyes to water and activate the gag reflex. The contrast in this text between the good and the bad, it was stark. I would pick those bananas up again, but I'm afraid they're going to fall apart. They're so bad. Like, I know some of you ladies right now, you're ruining my illustration, because in your mind you're like, ooh, that would make great banana bread. Listen, we're not talking about banana bread right now. We're talking about peeling and eating a banana, okay? And nobody wants this one. We all want this one. And you couldn't peel and eat this one anyways, because it's basically banana pudding inside of there. Black banana pudding. It's gross. And that's what God is saying. He's comparing the two groups of people. And this is a perfect metaphor for what God would do to them. And as we read the text, we find out that those that remained behind, those that resisted God's discipline, that God would make them a disaster. He would make them an object of scorn. They would be ridiculed. They would perish by the sword, by the famine, the plague. They would be wiped off the surface of the earth. They would be taken from, watch this, the land God had given them. This is a holy and horrible reminder that the covenant was not without condition. They had been given the land, but they had been evicted and would be evicted. They were owners, but they could not be residents. Again, this is a reminder that while God forgives, sin always, always, always has consequences. No exceptions. So to clarify, they are in the promised land where God placed them, the land of covenant, and they are being punished for that. So it causes us to think, what's really going on here? Really, why are those who are exiled blessed and those who stayed cursed? The reason is that those who remained were fighting the purposes of God by staying in the place that they thought they were immune from God's wrath. Patriotism to their homeland had clouded their understanding of God's purposes. They were remaining at home, but not remaining under the discipline of the Lord. The book of Proverbs, we recently did a study through it, but it has a great deal to say about the topic of discipline and God's discipline. In fact, it begins in verse number 7 of chapter 1, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. And so Solomon starts out by telling his son, son, you want some wisdom here? You want to start out? You want the baseline for where to start out on wisdom and knowledge? It starts out by being afraid of God and His punishment, of being under God's discipline. A couple chapters later, in chapter 3, he says, "My son, despise not the chastening of the Lord, neither be weary of His correction. For whom the Lord loveth, He correcteth, even as a father the son in whom He delighteth." The discipline of the Lord is always a good thing. It's likened to the discipline of a father to a child. It may feel like it hurts, and it does, but it always helps. Where would I be today had I not had a mom and dad who disciplined me and disciplined me often? And it hurt. No, I lived in a different day and age. I didn't have my iPad taken away from me for discipline. I didn't have my phone shut off and put in my mom and dad's room. No, you went and you laid down on the bed and my dad brought a board the size of this platform out there and got the help of the deacons in the church because no one man could pick it up and whoop a person themselves with it, and they'd beat the fire out of me and do it multiple times a day. And I hated it and it hurt. And the older I got, I would say, "I'm not going to cry." And the older I got, my dad said, "I'm not going to stop till he cries." And it was a battle. And I always ended up crying. Finally, I learned, just start crying right off the bat. Best way to go. No, it wasn't fun. It hurt. But it helped me become who I am today. That's why the Bible says that there's explicit instructions, don't despise discipline. Despise not chastening, not from our mom and dad, but from the Lord. If someone gave us the gift of knowledge, why would we ever resent that? In discipline, we're giving something that we cannot get anywhere else. What's more, no one but a parent loves us enough to put us under the incredible gift of discipline. And it is a gift. We don't think it that way when we're a child. But there's so much learning that comes from discipline. I notice in my computer, and maybe it's an Apple thing, Word thing, whatever, I don't know. But every time in my computer, when I'm typing out a message and I type out the word discipling, the software automatically auto-corrects it to disciplining. And I have to go back and delete. No, I don't want disciplining. I want discipling. And I'll type in discipling, and it'll put disciplining. And then I, like, misspell it, so it'll finally leave it. But that's helpful, isn't it? Why do we discipline? We discipline in order that we might disciple. The person who understands this can anticipate the Lord's discipline. They can embrace it by his or her own self discipline. This is what's best for me. Which leads us to the fascinating yet counterintuitive wisdom of Proverbs 1:23, where Solomon writes, "Turn you at my reproof. Behold, I will pour out my spirit upon you. I will make known my words unto you." I'm going to chasten you. I'm going to discipline you. But in doing so, I'll be able to pour my spirit out to you and make my words known unto you. Do you see the integration there? Turn towards the reproof. Move in to the discipline. I'm envisioning, I know this uses some imagination, but I'm envisioning a child backing into a spanking. I'm envisioning a child saying, "No, don't worry about it, Mom. I'm going to put my own self in timeout. I'm going to ground my own self from technology for 2 weeks. Is that okay?" You say, "That's weird. Children don't do that." It's a teen who gladly hands over his cell phone because they understand they can't handle it. It's a lady who deletes social media when she realizes she's not been using it in a Christ-honoring way. It's the man who puts protective software on all of his technology. And he disciplines himself, and it's not convenient, and it blocks him from going to a lot of places and doing a lot of things on the technology he would like to do. But he puts himself under that discipline. It's unnatural. But the idea is that when God disciplines us, we don't run from it. We are to turn into it. And once we embrace the discipline of the Lord, we turn at it and we pivot at that point and go in a different direction. The reason a father would write his son a book filled with short, easily remembered sayings and pithy quotes, the reason that this book mentions the idea of discipline over 20 times in so many different contexts indicates that this is more than a fleeting idea. Solomon, the wisest of all men, is passing on to his son one of the secrets of life. When God speaks, turn. When God disciplines, turn into it. Run into it. Or to place the verse in context of Jeremiah 24, when the Lord says, "Go, don't stay." See, the children of Israel should have been packing their U-Hauls. Instead, they were staying in Jerusalem and they were cutting their grass. They bedded down in the place that God was punishing them and they should have abandoned. God sees and God disciplines. They sprinted away from God by staying put. They ran by remaining. So that brings us to some questions for us tonight. Which basket of fruit do you want to be? When you think of your life, do you think, "I want to be profitable and good, very good"? Or do you want this to be your life? If you want your life to be good, very good, then turn into his discipline. Run to where God wants you. It's not natural. We like to resist authority. We like to resist chastening. We like to run away from embarrassment. I remember early on in ministry when I was in Louisville that there was a young man, and I won't say his name because we're on live stream, but there's a young man, and he was a phenomenal basketball player, little short guy, but he was a phenomenal basketball player. The only reason we'd ever win a basketball game was this young man. He had parents that were wealthy. His dad came out of the military. He was part of the air traffic control out at DFW. His mom had another job. They were very wealthy. They only had two boys, and I'm just telling you that these boys received everything they could ever want. And when they walked into the church, everybody loved this family. Everybody loved these kids. The problem was, is this young man fell in love with the wrong girl. And one day after school, we were headed over to basketball practice, and I loaded everybody up. And this young man didn't get in the van. I didn't think it was incredibly unusual. Sometimes he would linger and talk to her, and I'd leave him, and he'd have to walk to the gym, which is about a mile away. And then he would run lines the rest of the practice. This time he didn't show up. 20 minutes, 30 minutes, an hour went into practice, and he never showed up. Finally picked up his phone, and I called his dad, and I said, "Your son never showed up to practice today." He said, "What do you mean?" I said, I'm telling you, he didn't show up to the van, and he didn't show up to practice." This young man and this young lady, they left school together. They went and got a motel together, and the rest is history. We found out about it. Mom and Dad found out about it. Obviously, the Christian school, we had to discipline him. Obviously, this was a very serious situation. We had to handle it. As we begin to handle it, Mom and Dad said, "Whoa, nobody treats my son this way." And they left and went to another church. Last time I heard, this young man was working at a fast food restaurant and was addicted to drugs. And I'm telling you, he was one of the best looking, most athletic, smartest kids you've ever met. You say, "What happened there, preacher?" He ran from the discipline of God. He ran away from the very thing he should have had to stand and face. He could have been this today. No telling what God could have done with that young man if they would have just said, "No, you're staying. You're going to face the music. You're going to face the punishment, the discipline. You're going to stand up and make some apology. You're going to do what you're supposed to do." But instead, they ran from it. So which are you? Are you one that runs into God's discipline, accepts it, faces the music? Or do you turn away from God's discipline and turn out very bad? When the Lord in His sovereignty seems to put on you more than you can bear, when you're facing the challenges of living in His sovereignty and suffering the consequences of your own bad choices, the ever-present temptation for all of us is to turn away from Him and run. Run as fast as we can, run away from everybody we know, and run away from God's punishment. I wish there were some biblical examples tonight that we could draw from that would be greater than this. Oh, wait. I see on the shore of a sea, laying in the sand covered in vomit, a prophet that has just been spewed out of a whale's mouth, smelling really bad. Nobody wants to be near him. Why? Because he ran from God instead of running to God. We can turn away from God in so many ways. It might not mean leaving this church. It might not mean running away from home. It might not mean quitting our job. But we can turn away when we busy our schedules to the point that we're so busy that we avoid everybody. We can run from God by turning to activities. We can run from God by running into seclusion, sometimes with work or any number of distractions. But while we may ease the pain momentarily, there is no substitute for listening to the Lord in obedience. So when God is chasing us, when God is working in us, and His discipline is there, if you want to come out the other side profitable, good, very good, then face the music. Turn in to God's punishment. The title of the message is Turning In to God's Punishment or God's Discipline. Walk out of here with that picture of that child saying, "Here, Mom and Dad, I'll get the paddle for you. I know you don't know what I've done yet, but I'm going to go ahead and get the paddle and assume the position. Here you go. Let me have it because I know it's what's best for me." Well, with God, Sometimes we need to say, God, I'm just going to go ahead and face the music. I'm going to accept it. Bring the punishment on me. Discipline me. Because I don't want to keep down this path and turn out bad, very bad. I want to turn out profitable for you. Every head bowed, every eye closed.